The word of God is perfect. It's pure, pure, pure. The word of God is perfect and joy to my heart. The word of God is faithful. It's sure, sure, sure. The word of God is faithful and always will endure. Oh, how much better is God's word than gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. The word of God is certain. It's right, right, right. The word of God is certain and makes the simple wise. The word of God is holy. It's light, light, light. The word of God is holy, enlightening my eyes. Oh, how much better is God's word than gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. The word of God is perfect. It's pure, pure, pure. The word of God is perfect and joy to my heart. The word of God is faithful. It's sure, sure, sure. The word of God is faithful and always will endure.
Timely song after those manifestations. I have a few announcements for you. First of all, I wanted to let you know that on our website now, there's a Children's Fellowship newsletter. It's available on the website. It looks like this. It's got two pages on it. You can pull it up on your phone as well. Some of us like the hard copy. There's a lot of great information on here. It's a public, I'll tell you what Julie says first. This is a public quarterly newsletter for parents, children, or anyone else who's interested in becoming more familiar with the objectives and topics of instruction and upcoming events within Children's Fellowship. It's on the on our website on the main menu under resources. But, like, for example, it has January through March 2024 Children's Fellowship teaching topics. So if you want to know what the kids are learning downstairs or what your children are learning, you can go, okay, toddlers, their theme right now is God is. 2 to 4-year-olds is Jesus Christ, dot, dot, dot. 5 to 7-year-olds, the scriptures testify of Jesus. 8 to 10-year-olds, pointing to Christ. It's really small print. 11 to 12-year-olds, gift of Holy Spirit. And then you could go to this week. What are they learning downstairs now? It's kind of fun to know this stuff. And there's so much heart and prayer and preparation that goes into each one of those rooms to help our kids grow up in God's word. For example, in the toddler room today, they're going to be covering Gathered Together in 1 Thessalonians. The 2 to 4-year-olds, they're going to be looking at the Son of God from the book of Luke. The 5 to 7-year-olds, every knee will bow to Christ as Lord. 8 to 10-year-olds, could I go to all these rooms? 8 to 10-year-olds, prophets in God's people. Prophet for God's people. Prophets for God's people. Prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. Prophets for God's people. The fall of, and then the 11 to 12-year-olds, they're looking at the fall of man, the image of Adam. And then it goes all the way through March. You could find out what the kids are learning and be praying for them and as parents to be aware of that and maybe going over that stuff with them and helping them remember. Then there's a whole other backside that tells you about special events coming up. It's just a great resource. It really blessed me to look at it. So you can go online. Next week we'll have hard copies available for those of you older folks who might want a hard copy like me. So they'll be on the credenza, and we'll probably keep them there. And this is, you know, even if someone is new to our fellowship, just wants to see what we're doing with our kids, it's a great thing to look at. So anyway, that really blessed me. Spoke the other night, and we opened today immediately after fellowship. You know, I was sitting reading a book the other night, and when it was cold out with my blankie, and I thought, and then I was at the bookstore before fellowship looking at, there's some great books there you could read with your blankie when it's cold out. So take a look. There's some great, great books in there. And then the last announcement I have is concerning our Older Women Fellowship. We did come up with a name. It's the Elder Women's Fellowship. We had lots of suggestions, even from a lot of you men, and there were some that were very opinionated about their suggestions. I don't want a name to cause any division in the body. I'm sorry. Elder is in the Bible. They're called elder. So anyway, we went with a... And you know, there's no other... Is your fellowship name the cute fellowship? The, you know, the God's Word Fellowship? No, we're not really... We don't really name the teen fellowship, men's prayer group. They kind of explain what they are right there. This is an elder women's fellowship. That's the name we decided on. And for those of you who don't know, it's... Just like where we have a teen fellowship, sometimes there's specific needs within a group that we can help address from God's word together. We can be praying for one another. That's why this whole thing started. I also wanted to let you know that on our website, there is now a photo gallery from a couple of our meetings. They're kind of fun, so I thought you might be blessed to see some of those, so you could look at that. And then I also wanted to let you know that the larger Elder Women Fellowship, we're meeting quarterly or, I don't know yet, twice a year. I'm not sure. But not every month, not every week. But there was a need for some of our women in particular to have a daytime fellowship. So Jackie Fountain is currently running one. The first and third Fridays at 2 o'clock here at the Study Center will be a daytime fellowship. Now, that's just for the elder women right now. I mean, there may be others in the church that has a need, but I'll let the Lord work in you to start one of those, okay? But they had their first one on Friday, and I guess it was a great time together from what I heard. And, yeah. So those are my announcements today. Before Tom comes up to teach God's word, we're going to sing one more song, and it is number 22, Constantly Abiding. If you need to stretch your legs, you're certainly welcome to stand up and stretch during this song. I better get to the right page, though. Number 22.
Thank you, Tom. Thanks to all of you. Yeah, my voice is a little rough today. Don't let it bother you. Any of you who've been a part of this church for any length of time know that pretty much once a year you can count on this. Blame Adam and Ohio winters. I did want to reiterate what Kathy said about the Children's Fellowship. You know, it's sometimes we forget, or if you've never been a part of another church, you don't know that there are children's works in many churches, and pretty much what they learn is Bible stories. They learn about Noah and the Archy, and they learn about Daniel and the lion's den, and which are all part of God's word, but then suddenly They become young adults, and we expect them to absorb things like righteousness, holiness, redemption. Those, as you know, are the great truths that knit the entirety of God's word together. And years ago, I was partly involved, and others who got the children's work rolling realized, well, why can't we teach those things? How much better for them as adults if they've been hearing about redemption and righteousness since they were 3 years old, rather than hear nothing about it till they're 15 and then suddenly have to absorb this whole new reality. So it's amazing what's going on in the children's work. And whether you have children there or not, I encourage you to look into it a little bit. It'll bless you. And I think you'll see why we do what we do. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for all you've given us in Christ. Thanks especially this morning, Father, for these words you've given us, without which we wouldn't know where to turn, what to do, or who you are. So I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I received a message. This is going to be a little different teaching today. I received a message a few weeks ago from a woman who had been listening to some of our teachings online. I don't know which ones. I don't know how many. And she got a hold of me to let me know that she'd concluded that there was really no practical value in Christ for her. And I so long to give her a response. And particularly because it was apparent her original language was probably Spanish. And I thought, boy, one of our Hispanic believers perhaps could explain these things in a way that would be more clear to her. Sadly, the return address got lost before it came to me. But I want to answer her message today regardless, whether she ever listens to this or not. Perhaps it'll help some of you to realize how eminently practical right here and right now is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I think perhaps the woman who wrote me, like many people in the world today, have listened to pseudo-Christian teachings that are not really Christian teachings, along the lines of God's there and Jesus Christ is there to make your life pain-free, to make your life problem-free, to make you prosperous financially, basically to do for you whatever you want them to do for you, nothing more and nothing less. If that's what you have been pursuing in Christ, I agree with you. There is no practical value whatsoever because God's word never promises those things. However, in fact, as you know, many of you should know by now, God's word even promises that as a Christian, you might have more things to stumble on in this life, right? There might be more bumps in the road. However, believing on our Lord Jesus Christ equips me to face those problems as he did. You know, how many psychiatrists did he have to go to, right? How many antidepressants did Jesus have to take? He overcame it all. Not just endured it, but overcame it all with an ability that becomes ours when we believe on him. And in addition, the fact that Christ didn't come to give you prosperity and health doesn't mean there's no prosperity and health for the Christian. It's a small part of what is there for the Christian. Let's look at Matthew 6, please. See, someone, when they find out that Christianity isn't all about me being more prosperous than my neighbor, they conclude, oh, it's about being poor. You suffer, 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 and then wait for your reward in heaven. God's word speaks a lot about a reward in heaven, and it speaks about suffering, but it doesn't speak about giving everything up in this life, giving all my joy and all my peace up in the hopes of something in the future. if that's something in the future never came, and of course we believe it could come today, even if it never came, the life that's offered us in Christ is still better than anything the world has to offer, including your needs being met. Matthew 6, verse 25. In the King James, it says, therefore, I say, engines reflected for your life. I think most of you know, and your modern versions reflected that the Greek word here doesn't mean don't even think about it. Don't be anxious about. So as you come across this, take no thought in this section. It means don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. Isn't the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but they eat. Your Father feeds them. Aren't you much better than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature? Why are you anxious for clothing, raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought. Don't be anxious, saying, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? It says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Let's stop right there. It says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. We're coming back here, but turn to Matthew 11, please. You probably heard before that verse where it talks about after all these things that Gentiles seek. It means more than just being interested. It's a seeking like a dog seeks a bone. Just running around from tree to tree, from hole to hole. Where's that bone? We've got squirrels in our backyard right now. They're seeking acorns, and you can watch them all morning. Just run, acorn, gotta get more acorn. That's kind of the way of the world, isn't it? Most of the people that I meet are either scrambling to get today's needs met, or if they've succeeded, they're scrambling to get tomorrow's needs met, just in case, or they're scrambling to pay off yesterday's needs, but they're scrambling. That's the way of the world. You know, you can succeed at that. Some of you earlier in life did succeed at it. You worked hard enough, you thought hard enough, you outthought your competitor, and you got all the acorns. But you know what it forced you to think about all day long? Acorns, right? There's an alternative to that. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and starve. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find once again rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Might that be an alternative to scrambling for 40 years so that I can play shuffleboard for the next 20 years and then die? Or golf. So back here in Matthew 6, after all these things that the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. And he doesn't just know that we have need of these things. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a promise, but it's a promise contingent upon doing something, right? If I'm still seeking acorns, and I go to church, get baptized, and say, okay, now God, your job is to give me acorns. No, my job is to seek him. And that's where many people miss it, you know? Many people miss it. Because they fail to see that this Christian life is not about seeking blessings. It's about seeking the blesser. And if I truly seek the blesser, the blessings will take care of themselves. And I don't know why. Some people are just interested in the blessing. You know, you might recall the children of Israel, after God led them so mightily out of Egypt, and then God told Moses, I want to talk to them the way I talk to you. Bring them on up to the mountain. I want to talk to them. And they said, no. We're glad he parted the Red Sea for us. We're glad he's bringing us into a promised land. We're glad he feeds us every day, but we don't want to talk to him. You talk to him, Moses. Right? How about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was followed by thousands of people, and a good number of them followed him for miracles. A good number of them followed him for bread. When he endeavored to tell them what the true bread was, they said, no, just give us some more physical bread. That's what we're here for. They eagerly sought the blessing, but had no interest in where the blessing came from or why. You know, you might recall the 10 lepers that came to Jesus Christ. And they all got healed, and only one came back to thank him, to be with him, to know him. Let's look at Luke 18, please. This is the kind of heart that resonates with our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, no wonder. Okay. I'm in the wrong chapter. Just one chapter off, Luke 19. It says in verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and he was a wee little man, that's right. And look at this, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He could not for the press, because he was little of stature. So he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. I'm not certain on this because I wasn't raised in Middle Eastern culture 2,000 years ago, but I've been told by and read several authorities who indicate that the sycamore tree was an unclean tree because the sycamore fruit is what they fed the swine. You'll remember in the record of the forgiving father whose son came home. And so by extension, the tree was considered unclean. I don't know for certain. That seems to make sense to me because under Pharisaical law, a lot of stuff was unclean. So it may be of even higher significance that it was a sycamore tree he climbed up into. Sort of like you coming from your work on Wall Street in your three-piece suit and climbing on top of a dumpster. Whether that's the case or not, the important thing is he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to know who this guy was. It doesn't say he wanted food. It doesn't say he wanted to see a cool miracle. It doesn't say he wanted healing. He just wanted to see him. That's the kind of heart our Lord responds to. So he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. Boy, how much that must have blessed Zacchaeus, right? He didn't hold up a sign. Our Lord Jesus Christ saw in Zacchaeus the kind of heart that he was seeking. That's the kind of heart he's seeking today. Why aren't more hearts like that? I don't know. I know that any heart is capable of being like that. You know, perhaps that's why in Corinthians, Paul says that not many mighty are called and not many noble are called, because God wants them all. But if I'm mighty in my own eyes, or mighty in the eyes of the world, if I'm noble in my own eyes, noble in my, then I don't need any help. Everyone tells me I'm the greatest. I'm a goat. So I don't need help. Perhaps that's why. I don't know. But I do know the kind of heart he responds to. And that kind of heart's required, because God never promises to help you in what you want to do. I hear that in prayers sometimes, that God wants to help us in our ways. And that's not true, at least not entirely true. Let's look at Psalms, Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 4. It says, show me what? Your ways. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. In Psalm 119, verse 15. It says, I'll meditate in your precepts and have respect unto your ways. God never promises to bless every plan I have and every goal I set, but he promises to teach me his ways. And what happens when I walk in his ways? I get blessed. Let's look at 2 Kings. We're going to come back to this, but let's look at 2 Kings. Chapter 5. See, sometimes we get discouraged because we've determined what God's going to do, how he's going to do it, and when he's going to do it. Then we get upset when he didn't do what we wanted, when we wanted, how we wanted. Well, he never promises to. However, he will never fail to do what he promises to do. And he'll do it his way. But he'll always do it. 2 Kings 5, a lot of you know this record. He learned it in Children's Fellowship. Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. Honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Perhaps that's what it takes for the mighty and noble to realize they need our Lord Jesus Christ. That no matter how many areas of life they're mighty and noble in, they're lacking in something that they can't supply for themselves. Well, Naaman was a leper. If you know anything about the culture of the Old Testament, you know the future that lay before him as a leper. The Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. As you probably know, Syria was not part of Israel. Syria was a Gentile nation. So this little slave girl said to her mistress, boy, it'd be great if my Lord was with the prophet in Samaria. He'd take care of this leprosy. So somebody went in and told the Lord, saying, this is what this maid of Israel said. So the king of Syria said, when he heard about it, Naaman was a valuable servant to the king of Syria. So the king of Syria said, hey, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, took 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of clothing, brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter's come to you, I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, so you can recover him of his leprosy." The king wrote to the king. That's what you should do, right? How do I put this nicely? Syria was a very powerful nation at the time. I wonder if the king of Israel needed to change his underwear after reading this. Maybe that's too graphic. You put yourself in his shoes, right? It's like the biker gang on your block sends over one of the bikers who broke his leg on his Harley and says, "Okay, Jason, fix it. Would you be making plans to maybe move quickly overnight?" You understand. He gets this letter from the king to the king saying, "Okay, I heard there's healing down there, so make sure my servant Naaman gets healed." Probably the side commentary was unnecessary, pardon me. What came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter, he rent his clothes, so he did need to change his clothes. He rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive? Did he sending me a man to recover his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." He thought it was just a ploy to justify a war. Once he couldn't heal Naaman, we're justified then in taking over Israel. Well, it says, Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king had rent his clothes. How he heard, we're not told. But if you know Elisha, you know that he heard a lot of things a lot of different ways. Regardless, he heard, and he sent to the king saying, "Why have you rent your clothes? Let him come to me. He'll know there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses, his chariot, stood in the door of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you shall be clean." Well, there's his answer, right? But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. And he went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he's going to come out to me. After all, I'm the mighty Naaman. I expected him to come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. That's what I thought. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than any river in Israel? Probably. Can I wash in them and be clean? Depends on what you mean by clean." So he turned and went away in a rage. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather when all he says is, wash and be clean?" So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So once again, God's not in the business of doing what I demand him to do, how I demand he does it, when and where I command, but he is in the business of always, always, always keeping his promises. But he keeps them in his own way. And I can be a Naaman and be enraged at the way God wants to bring my deliverance. Well, then I can walk away angry, but I'm going to walk away undelivered, right? Point being, the way for the Old Testament believer or the Christian today to triumph in the things of God is to learn his ways, not to try to conform him to my ways. However, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 of chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I thought God didn't help me in my ways. Well, once I choose to make his ways my ways, he'll direct my paths, you see. Why wouldn't I choose to make his ways my ways? It could only be because somewhere deep in my heart, I'm convinced that my way's a little better. My way's a little smarter. My way's a little more 21st century. Otherwise, why not put my life in the hands of an all-loving, all-powerful, eternal God? Only because somewhere deep in my heart, I still think I know better. Naaman thought he knew better, right? Thankfully, he had good counsel around him. We'll get to that as well this morning, I believe. If you're still convinced in your heart that you know better, I would encourage you to keep doing it your way. Because sooner or later, you're going to get tired of your way, right? Then you'll be ready to turn to him with all your heart and say, what do I do? In the note I received, the woman who wrote me mentioned that part of the reason that there's no profit for her in Christ is because the devil's the god of this world now. So Christ is out of the game, in a sense, until someday in the future. There's many Christians don't. Devil is indeed god of this world, and it's an important truth to understand. Many Christians don't, and therefore they blame God for things that God has nothing to do with. The devil is the god of this world. The true God did not make him the god of this world. How he became that is another topic. If it's totally new to you, you could ask somebody here. They'll explain it to you. He is currently god of this world. That will come to an end. And that is a great thing to rejoice in. Any of you, which is many of you, as Christians who recognize the rulership of the enemy in this world, do rejoice in the fact that it's only a temporary one, right? And really, even if the best I could do as a Christian in this life was endure the rulership of the devil, knowing what lays ahead, still, it's worth it, right? If believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I then discover in God's word that, well, you're going to be trodden down your entire life, and then you've got eternity to reign with him, I'd still be glad I did it. But the message is so much deeper than that. Because in Christ, we're enabled to do more than endure. I'd refer you to the Gospels and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When did he ever bow to the devil? You might say at the crucifixion he did, but that was walking into something that he knew his heavenly Father had foreordained and knew the joy that was set before him, right? That dominance, even in the devil's world, isn't limited to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. It says in verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, sent them two and two before his face to every city and place where he himself would come. Therefore he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, he says. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. So some of you are going to get killed, torn up. No, he doesn't say that. He very accurately describes our adversary's world as being full of wolves, right? But there's sheep and then there's sheep. You know, yeah, sheep are like little and cute and vulnerable. But their vulnerability depends on who their shepherd is. You know, I'd encourage you to read John 10 sometime and see what kind of shepherd we have, even among the wolves. Well, I'm going to skip forward here. When the 70 returned in verse 17, only 35 returned. Mourning. No, they all 70 returned, and they returned with what? Joy. Saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning. As lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the authority of the enemy. Important to note there where it says, tread on serpents and scorpions, and in the King James and many of your modern translations, it says over. It's also the word on. Not over, not around. It's not like there's that snake. Oh, step over him. He might bite you. On all the power, and the word power is the word authority. He said, I give you the right and the ability to step on serpents and scorpions, and very literally on all the authority of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That promise didn't end in Luke chapter 10. If you read the book of Acts, you see that that promise extended far beyond what the events of Luke chapter 10, and in fact, they extend to our day as well. And many of you have experienced that. There are so many. But this morning, I think there's just one more very practical blessing that comes with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Ephesians 4. And once again, a blessing, a benefit that we could see right here on earth right now. We'll look at verse 4 of Ephesians 4, where it says, there's one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians reveals something as a reality that you might remember our Lord prayed for in John 17. That he, remember he prayed, Father, that they might be one as we are one. They might be one in us and we in them. He prayed for that. Astonishing prayer. And Ephesians reveals to us that it's a prayer that came to pass with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe on him are not just individual followers of a philosophy. They're not just individual practitioners of a religion. Plenty of religions have individual practitioners who are individual in every way. The Word of God tells us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a part of something. Number one, we become a part of him. We share in his nature. We share in God's nature. But we share in that with each other as well. That's an amazing thing. Sadly, this is one that isn't often seen among Christians in manifestation on earth right here, right now. But that doesn't mean it's not true. It's like you could say you don't like bacon. That doesn't mean bacon isn't the most delicious thing on the face of the earth. It just means there's something wrong with you. Not a bad example now that I think of it, actually. The point is, so many people depart from Christ because they think they're in this alone. Number one, you've got God as a real and true present Heavenly Father. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who you're attached to now and makes intercession for you. And you've also got what we look at today. And again, I'm aware that some don't teach this, and even among those who teach it, not all believe or practice it. But that doesn't mean it's not true. See, I understand the unity, quote unquote, found in many churches is nothing more than the unity you find in a club, you know, a Bible club. Clubs come and go, you know. Clubs are formed over things that we like in common and things that we dislike in common, right? We like chess. We like motorcycles. We don't like... Forget it. You get the point. But, you know, if your tastes change, you start becoming what they dislike, right? Sadly, there are many churches like that. They really run no deeper than any club, and clubs are built on flesh. That kind of bond is fragile. The bond you and I have is anything but fragile. We just don't see it. We could, if we follow God's exhortation that we heard again this morning, to believe his word, we could see a bond there that's invisible to the fleshly eye, but very, very visible to God, and can become very visible to you and me as well. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. Perhaps you're one of those, like I used to be. I didn't like the idea of the body of Christ. I liked the idea of just being an individual, you know, the Marlboro man. You know, you're out there in the wilderness, just me and God. I don't need anybody else. Again, I'd encourage you, and you might change your mind, but there's so much that God has provided in Christ via the body of Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. It says, as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. If the ear says, well, I'm not the eye, so I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. If the whole body were an eye, how would it hear? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Oh, do you understand the point of this? It's just figurative, but I hope you understand the point of it. One of the great benefits to you and me of being in this body is I'm not good at everything. You know? The fleshly eye looks at someone who's good at things that I'm not good at and says, oh, man, wish I was David Hoffman. I wish I was David. I wish I was a watermelon. The reality is, if this is indeed a body, as God says it's a body, I don't have to be David Hoffman because he's in the body with me. He's watching so I can be listening. You know, he's knitting so I can be running. In the body of Christ, you don't have to be everything. You get to be what he's called you to be. We've talked about this before, that we're, as we read in Ephesians 4, there are many things that every one of us has, right? We all have God's Spirit. We all have God as a Father. We all have the same hope. But then that record continues that we also have things individually. And I don't need all of them. I couldn't handle all of them. I can barely handle one of them. But you're here, see. And that's not all. Look at this. Verse 18, it says, God set the members of the body, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. So would anyone like to argue with that? Okay. If they were all one member, how would it be a body? Now are there many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the feet, I don't need you. Oh, you see the difference? Earlier it said, it talked about you don't need to say to the eye, wish it was an eye, because, but here it also says there's no member that's not needed. So if God put it together, you think there's a missing piece or an extra? We did jigsaw puzzles at my house interminably, it seemed, over the holidays. And there was always like one too few pieces or one too many pieces. God doesn't work that way. He's put this body together. So on the days where you feel there's nothing for me, you're wrong. I'd suggest you take your eyes off your supposed inadequacy and put your eyes back on God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll quickly discover how needed you are. See. Now, not everybody is going to do what I do. Not everybody's going to do what Tom does. Or Tom does. But if we all did the same thing, what kind of body would it be? See, that's the point of this section. Can we keep going a little bit? Verse 22. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Remember somebody telling me, all I do is pray. All you do is pray. I'll be honest with you. If it were not for those of you who I know have been praying, I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing this morning. And all you did was pray? More necessary. More necessary. Those members of the body we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Our comely parts have no need. God's tempered the body together. God's tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked. This is so true to the heart of Corinthians, isn't it? And yet so true to the heart of God that the world's turned upside down. Those functions that the world would consider honorable, God doesn't consider them dishonorable. Maybe I should say the ones the world would consider dishonorable, God calls more honorable. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ talked about, you want to be great in my kingdom, become the servant of all. Servants aren't considered very honorable in the world. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're considered the greatest. See. Verse 25, there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member's honored, all the members rejoice with it. You don't need to be a genius to recognize that that doesn't happen automatically, right? In most groups of people, if someone is honored more than I am, I'm not happy about it, right? If that someone hits a roadblock that sets them down a few notches, I am happy about it. In the church, however, really, really and truly, this bond is so real that when one member rejoices or one member is honored, it causes us all to rejoice. When one member hurts, we all hurt. Again, it's not automatic, but it's available in Christ. If we will simply recognize who God says we are to each other, then the church becomes such a place of such healing, such edification, such joy. We're beginning to experience some of that. I'm thankful to be a part of it, aren't you? I would say there's great benefit in the here and now to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this being just one of them. Romans 15, we're almost done. The woman who wrote me did say that she regretted not being able to find any practical benefit in Christ. I've got to respond by saying I, for one, have no regret as to what I've found with Christ. In fact, I experience joy every time I look at, think about, talk about what's become mine in Christ. Right in the here and now. Romans 15, verse 13. If it were only this, it would be worth it. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy and peace, joy and peace, joy and peace. How many of your neighbors have it? Well, yeah, you don't know if they're Christians or not, or if they're believing Christians or not, but joy and peace is not a common commodity in this world or in the world of any place or time, but it's ours. It belongs to us. But the key here, I believe, is it's joy and peace in believing, in faith. Faith is a response to something. Faith is a response to what God has said. When God says, follow my ways, when God tells us, here are my ways, and we respond by walking in them, that's faith. There's joy and peace in that. When God says, I've tempered you together in a body, and I say, I'm happy with where God's put me in this body, and I'm going to put everything I can into where God has placed me in this body, that's faith. There's joy and there's peace in that. But you see, it does require something from me. Let's go back to Matthew 11. We'll close out there. See, those bread eaters in the gospel expected Jesus to be what they wanted him to be, and they expected him to come to them and be what they wanted him to be. If I'm waiting for Jesus to come to me and be what I think he should be, but not be those things I don't want him to be, I'll be waiting a long time. He doesn't say, I'll come to you. But he does very distinctly promise, remember, at the end of Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Isn't that worth coming unto him? For some it's not. For some it's not. They'd rather carry their own weight and find ways to be proud of that, even though that weight breaks them down again and again and again, even though that weight keeps them up with worry at night. They somehow have been convinced that there's something noble about carrying my own weight. However, it's possible to get to the point where I realize I can't carry this weight. And he says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. He's given me rest in this life I know he's given many of you rest in this life. So for me, I have no regret believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and no doubt about the many ways in which my life is now something which it never could have been by carrying my own weight. Father, thank you so much for giving us these words that are so clear. I pray that you see to it that they find their way to ears that will receive them, Father, because you're so good and you're so ready for us to hear and believe. And I thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.